Taking your Bibles, turn with me to James 4. We are soon to come to the end of James 4. Two more messages, including tonight. Tonight we have just two verses. And as a congregation, you are probably always in a state of wonderment at how a pastor can take two verses and turn it into a 60-minute sermon. Well, you will not have to experience that wonderment tonight. To your regret and my chagrin, we have very, very quick work to do in this passage tonight. It's very straightforward. And then next time we're in James 4, we get to come to one of my favorite passages in all of the New Testament, a passage that I always use in every premarital counseling sessions that I am appointed to do, the passage at the end of this chapter, which is coming to us in November. Such an important passage. Well, they all are, right? But this one is particularly helpful for those of us who might be overly anxious or overly optimistic. There's something better than both. Did you know that? Did you know there's something better than positive thinking about the future? It is the Lord. It is better to have the Lord and no imagination than to have an imagination that drives you into trouble and into the weeds. Praise God if we have both a sanctified imagination and the Lord as our hope. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Tonight we have two verses, James 4, verse 11 and 12. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray for your help tonight in the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word. Father, it is your great wisdom and grace to us that you come and subdue us by a word. Oh, how kind. Oh, how effective. May it be so tonight. May we be subdued. May we know that herein are we guarded and defended by our great King. And Father, may we be evermore separated from the sin that so easily entangles us. So help us tonight hear these things for the sake and the honor and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. James 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Maybe the most gentle question asked in the New Testament. In one of his great messages on the life of Christ, our old father in the faith, Martin Luther, said, "Everyone prefers hearing evil to hearing good of his neighbor." Now, we are going to let you hear a little more Luther tonight because, as we have been doing these last couple Lord's Days, we've been remembering our good brother and the labors he performed in the Protestant Reformation. But hear that one again. Luther said, everyone prefers hearing evil to hearing good of his neighbor. So Luther is making a very important insight into the heart of man. Our sinful hearts are not as easily pleased by someone's good character as they are pleased by hearing of someone's bad character. Now that's a pleasure. Even if what we are hearing is not true, there's a tickle in it, isn't there? Something inside of us wants it to be true. So too often we accept the hearing of it. And too often we pass it on before we have vetted it. We give it to somebody else. Our Lord said, "But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." That's our word for tonight. Slander. Where does slander come from? Does it come simply from the person who put it in my ear? Is that why I passed it on to the next ear? No. It comes from my corrupt heart. It comes from your corrupt heart. That's Matthew 15, 18, and 19. John Owen once said, "The seed of every known sin is in my heart." I hope you and I would both say the same, that we would have a true and good fear and an honest assessment of our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, in every one of your hearts is a slanderous seed. And it is only by God's grace that it is radiated and kept small, if it indeed is kept small. Why is the sinful heart so pleased with slander? Well, the Pharisee who is at prayer in the temple reveals the answer to that question. Jesus said, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed this way, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." Luke 18:11. So there is the answer. There's the answer to why the sinful heart is so pleasured by slander. Slander thrives in the sinful heart because it helps us advance. It helps us ascend above other men, at least in our own eyes. So we welcome the report. That guy's an adulterer, an extortioner, a murderer. We welcome the report, he's unjust, he's unkind, he ripped me off. Don't go to him, he won't give you a good deal. We welcome those reports because by them they become the steps by which we ascend above men in our own self-righteousness. And if we have the heart of the Pharisee, which you all do, and I know you do because I know I do, if we have the heart of a Pharisee, we have great difficulty in saying no to slander. It helps us on our way, not on our way to the Lord, but on our way to a superiority that we love to have over other men. Luther had more to say about slander. He said, "All this comes from the shameful demonic filth which naturally clings to us, that everyone enjoys hearing and telling the worst about his neighbor, and it tickles him to see a fault in someone else. If a woman were as beautiful as the sun but had one little spot or blemish on her body, you would be expected to forget everything else and to look only for that spot and to talk about it." Luther then adds, "That is the way some people act. All they can notice about other people are the faults or impurities which they can denounce. But what is good about them, they cannot see." People have many virtues, says Luther, which the devil cannot destroy. Yet he hides or disfigures them to make them invisible. For example, even though a woman may be full of faults and have no virtue, she is still a creature of God. At least she can carry water and wash clothes. Now, you may not like that last little part from Luther, but what he's saying there is that we all have a vocation. And the people that we often end up slandering are often, by God's grace and oversight, as the omnipotent Lord of all his image bearers, is keeping people in their vocation. Even that vile woman that all are speaking of is feeding her child from the breast. Even that vile man that everybody is talking down is saying, "I love you," to his children. Those things we don't talk about because they don't tickle. So to our text more closely, our apostle is speaking about slander. He says, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers." Now the Greek of that phrase is literally, "Do not speak against one another, brothers." The word evil is added to, I guess, add clarity. But the Greek is literally one word, "speak against." And it's used, as you can see in the passage, at least two more times. So this, the English word, as you have already heard, most closely related to this Greek word, speak against, is the word slander. Slander, which is unlike libel, is a sin of speaking. Libel is making a false statement in writing. Slander is making a false statement with your mouth, unwritten, no paper trail. Maybe that is exactly why we like slander so much. No paper trail. And so when somebody perhaps comes to us and calls us out on our slander, we can try to deny it, or at the very least, we can say we were misunderstood. Nothing written. And slander prospers. Now, we should add that slander is not the same as gossip. Even though some slander can start out as gossip, gossip is usually idle chatter. Idle chatter about the private and personal matters of someone in a neighborhood, someone in a church. Gossip is not as malicious as slander, but it is no less a sin. Gossip offends the Lord. But slander, for its part, is malevolent. Slander is an oral strategy to ruin another's reputation and run it into the ground. That's what slander is about. You'll hear some examples in a bit. Now, one of the best arguments against slander is that it seeks to destroy another brother for whom Christ died. It's one of the strongest arguments to do everything you can to let no slander pass your lips, because it seeks to destroy another brother for whom Christ died. And that's exactly the context that James has in mind when he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Christ sheds his blood to redeem our brother and seems to prosper our brother in divine graces, and then we come along and care very little for his graces. We will sacrifice him to advance our cause, to advance our policy, and it matters not so much to us that Christ gave all for him. We are going to dispose of him for some cheap praise by other men. We are going to dispose of him to make a deal, or to keep a client, or to gain a disciple. But the Lord says, whoever slanders his neighbor secretly, I will destroy. Psalm 101, verse 5. Now look at how that little statement in that psalm is put forth. The Lord will give to the slanderer the very thing the slanderer is designing for the one he slanders. This is the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. The slanderer has designed a kind of destruction, and so destruction befalls the slanderer. Now, if we understand how destructive and malevolent slander is, we will be much more resistant to ever participating in it, especially in letting it be heard and letting it charm us or even pass through our ear without interruption. It was Luther who also said, stop slander as if you would stop a murder. Luther went so far as to say, we should confront the slanderer to his face so that he blushes and he'll never do it again. Now, I have something to say to you. We have a good brother in this congregation who's here tonight, and I'm not about to slander him. That wasn't a preamble to slander. Just the opposite. We have a brother in this church who I've noticed does this better than anyone and does it so gently and so well, he probably doesn't know that he's doing it. Our brother is careful to ask questions when he hears somebody being spoken down to. He says, how do you know that? What does that mean? Why do you say that? Now, I don't know if he is as tuned to this as Luther suggests, that he's in the midst of an almost murder. But this brother, in those simple kinds of questions, is doing an excellent job among us in not letting slander prosper. He has asked me some of those questions because I, like John Owen, have the sin and the seed of slander in my heart. I had a friend, still a friend, which is always good news, who's a pastor at Kettle Moraine Community Church, did our premarital counseling some 25 years ago. And Tom has a clever little thing that he has been doing for years. When somebody comes into his office, sits in a chair across from his desk, and begins to slander someone and go off on how this person is the problem in their life. And Tom will reach for the phone. He says, "Oh, that's terrible. Let's get him on the phone." And he is unashamed to do that. And without exception, the person sitting across from him tells him to stop. And a great lesson has just been learned, that Tom Hocking, a dear brother and pastor, will not be a participant in the ascent of this grumbler and slanderer sitting across from him. If slander is destruction, if it is a strategy to drive someone's reputation into the ground, it behooves every one of us to put a stop to it, and listen to this, to be stopped, to be put in a position of back on our heels and blushing. Better to stop a murder, better to care less for my feelings as the slanderer and more for the feelings of the one that I am about to bludgeon. The Word of God goes so far as to say, have nothing to do with a slanderer. If there is a slanderer in our congregation, have nothing to do with him. If he has not listened to you, stop talking to him. If she has not listened to you, stop talking to her. Obey the Lord. Bring that severity to the crime. Another good reason to oppose slander is that slander drove our Savior to the cross. It is a tool that hung up our Lord. Mark chapter 14, verse 56 and following. This is an excerpt from the Lord's trial. "For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" You see what slander is? It is putting the worst possible spin on something that indeed was said. That's also slander, because the Lord had said something just like that. But they put the worst possible spin upon it. Verse 59, "Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up and in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer." So a very good reason to mortify our slander is it is the very weapon that put our Savior on the tree. Why would you or I want to be found armed with this weapon, using it against brethren, using it against brethren for whom Christ said, "No, I will die for your cursed sin"? Why are we then still trying to make men die for their sin? Another good reason to oppose slander is that it is the trade of unbelievers in the persecution of the church. Peter tells us in his first letter that unbelievers like to, quote, "speak against you as evildoers." It's the same word as in our James passage, 1 Peter 2:12. And Peter's point is that unbelievers like to accuse Christians falsely of being evildoers. A chapter later, Peter also instructs how a Christian is to speak to these unbelievers with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So this is the good reason, number three, to oppose slander. It is the trade of unbelievers. What does a church look like when it takes into its bosom into its very habitat of breathing and loving the slander of the world? We know the answer. This is in Jeremiah chapter 9. Listen to what the Lord says to Judah. Let everyone beware of his neighbor, and put no trust in any brother. For every brother is a deceiver, and every neighbor goes about as a slanderer. It is better for them to trust no one now in the church of God in the days of Jeremiah. Distrust is now the virtue because of slander. Verse 5, Jeremiah 9, everyone deceives his neighbor, and no one speaks the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves committing iniquity, heaping oppression upon oppression and deceit upon deceit. They refuse to know me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and test them. For what else can I do because of my people? Their tongue is a deadly arrow. It speaks deceitfully. With his mouth, each speaks peace to his neighbor, but in his heart, he plans an ambush for him. The family, the spirit of family that the Lord intends for the church of God, had been utterly eradicated by slander. Do you know what a family is like? You know. A family is a place where you can come home and everybody understands one another much better than anyone outside the family understands them. Family has some of the most reasonable explanations for why that one is acting like that and why that one does that. They have the most tender, long-suffering explanations for why dad is the way dad is. That's what a family should be. A family should have shock absorbers everywhere, and most families do. But when slander infiltrates the entire habitat, all the spring is removed from those shock absorbers. All the explanations become brittle and strident, and everybody is held in suspicion. James 4, verse 11b, the one who speaks against, that's our word again, the one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. Now, this is an advance in James' exposition upon slander. James is saying that when we sin knowingly against the law by slandering, when we fail to love one another in the bonds of Christ, when we sin knowingly, we are proposing by our sin that the law is deficient. Our sin is saying, this law is too hard. Our sin is saying, this law is unworthy or too unfair to be followed so closely. And that way we become a judge of the law which we violate by slander. And slander is especially fitting for this observation from James. Why is that? Because slander is so often done in secret. And when you do things in secret, you know they're wrong. So you knowingly are opposing the law, which means you are indeed making yourself a judge of the law, saying the law hasn't taken into consideration this fella. The law hasn't taken into consideration this situation where that if I do not put this guy down, I don't see how this client is going to stay with me. I do not put this brother down, I don't see how people will keep coming to our church. We also confirm by all of this that we think very little of the royal law of Christ. Who had the most right to drive the reputation of sinners into the ground? Jesus Christ. Jesus could have come, and it wouldn't have been slander for him to say, "You people are wretches. I don't want you near one of my angels." He came and he called us children. He came and he called us beloved. Because he knew that he was going to make us exactly that which he called us. When we judge the law in this way, as I've just explained, we put ourselves in this very superior position, James says. We become judges of the law. Judges of the law. That's the superiority of deity. How we have ascended. Do you see how ascension, the ascension of a mortal sinner apart from Christ, is the engine behind all slander? In verse 12, James adds, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" So here James chides us for thinking that we can ascend to the superior place of God over our brother. The Lord alone is lawgiver and judge. We are fools and usurpers to think that God must validate our judgments of other men. If we don't think that, if you say, "No, I wasn't going to say that," then why are you making such strident judgments of other men? You should want God to validate everything you say about another man. You should want to be able to say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that I had an opportunity to testify about my brother that way." When I put it that way, my own soul shivers. I have a terrible record. Many things that I cannot say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, that I could speak of that brother the way I just did." So do you. So James says we are fools and usurpers to think God will validate our judgments. The man we think is safe with God because he somehow benefits us may be the very man God is about to destroy. The man we think that God is about to destroy because he is our opponent may be the very man God is joyfully saving. Oh, how careful we should be in our judgments. This, of course, does not mean that your church loses the keys of the kingdom. This does not, of course, mean the church no longer seeks a credible profession of faith from new members and makes a judgment about their fitness to profess Christ. This, of course, does not mean the church puts away all church discipline. This means especially that we are slow to speak, quick to listen. The Proverbs say, "Where there is much speaking, there is much transgression." James adds, "Who are you to judge your neighbor?" There's an answer to that question, isn't there? It's this answer: "Not me, O Lord. I do not seek such a high office. I am unqualified. I am not one to judge my neighbor. I stand down. In fact, Lord, take me back up through this chapter of James 4 and bring me to the dust again. Bring me back down from verse 1 to verse 10 and lay me low in the dirt until I esteem myself no more. I am not fit for such a superior position to judge my neighbor." This same question is asked in Romans 14 by Paul, discussing the judgments we make of others when they decide to eat this and not that, or drink that and not drink that, or celebrate that day and not that day. All those judgments of the indifferent things, even there we become divine regarding our brothers. The way down is the way for the Christian. The way down is the way up. The Lord will exalt us. When we become the creatures and mortals and sinners saved by grace that we truly are. All of this is vividly portrayed, and this will be our closing narrative. All of this is vividly portrayed in the life of Ziba. Ziba was the servant of Saul's son, Mephibosheth. When David was driven out of Jerusalem by his usurping son, Absalom, Ziba showed up to help David. He showed up with donkeys loaded to bear with foods for David's caravan that was escaping the city before Absalom arrived with his sword to kill his father. David keenly asked Ziba where his master Mephibosheth was. And Ziba said, "Behold, he remains in Jerusalem, for he said, 'Today the house of Israel will give me back the kingdom of my father.'" 2 Samuel 16:3. Ziba had just lied about Mephibosheth. Ziba had just told David that Mephibosheth had not come because Mephibosheth wanted to get under the banner of Absalom and get back some of Saul's kingdom. Later, when Absalom had been killed and David returned to Jerusalem, restored to his throne, he came face to face with Mephibosheth. "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king.' For your servant is lame. He has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore what seems good to you." Mephibosheth, who's been slandered, is now saying to King David, "You are like an angel of God to me, David. You have the wisdom of the heavens in your bosom. You decide this matter. You take my word or Ziba's word. Do what seems good to you, for all my father's house were men doomed to death before the Lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" That's Mephibosheth. And David said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Mephibosheth, who has been slandered, who has now lost some of his property, has nothing burning in his heart to pay the slander forward. He conjures no deception against Ziba. His whole joy is in the return of the king. He knows the heart of his king, that his king has already given Mephibosheth a place at the table. This is good enough. And this is really the defeater of all slander, isn't it? The defeater of all slander is that we have the favor of our king, and we need not cull and scrap any favor by defaming the reputations of men, by rising in the pushing down of another man, because we have all the favor that we need in the king. Let us pray. Gracious God, we confess that every one of us to the man, every one of us to the woman, has wielded the tool of slander. And Father, maybe most recently it is the pleasure that we have taken from hearing of a slander. Father, we confess that we speak far too quickly and too harshly of other men, especially other ministries, other ministers, perhaps even those whom you have given to us, perhaps our mother, our father, perhaps our children. O gracious God, we pray that you would give us more meekness, more confidence that we do not need to be engaged and involved in the destruction and judgment of men in this age. It is enough for us to declare, "Thus saith the Lord." It is enough for us to pray for the wisdom of the elders and church officers to handle the things that most disturb us. It is enough for us to know that the King, who is King of kings and Lord of lords and shepherd of all under shepherds and elder of all elders, is on the throne, and he is dealing with every man according to his perfect and gracious will. Father, strike our hearts so that we would grieve over how skilled we are in wielding the sword of slander. Help us grieve that we have such skills, and help us mortify them to death in the glory of your Son. In his name we pray, amen.